First Resurrection, segment number 4. Our text is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We've already called to your attention the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, on several occasions, stressed the doctrine of accountability for what a Christian does with the days of life allotted to him by God. And that is a very important doctrine. And one of the strange things is that Satan has brought a blindness upon so many groups of Christians in this respect, that Christians are not alerted to the principle of accountability for what we do with the days of life allotted to us. A life, therefore, which is spent in the production of divine good works under the guidance of the Holy Spirit will result in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, which will enrich the believer's eternity. A life which is spent in human good works produced by the old sin nature will suffer the loss of rewards and the loss of an enriched eternity. Both types of Christians, of course, are saved, and they are both in the royal family of God, and thus they are both in the kingdom of God. They are members of that kingdom by fact of their union with Christ, who is the King of Kings. But while they are both saved, they will not both have the same results in contrast to the lives that they have led. While all Christians then are in the kingdom, not all will reign on a throne under Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. This calls for a sense of divine viewpoint values, and that is hard to come by. It is very difficult to go through the world today and for Christians to maintain their sense of eternal values. Easily sidetracked, easily distracted, and for many people, they don't get even the first base of knowing what eternal values are. One parent who came up to pick up his son at the campground said, thank you for whatever you did for my son this week. And I'm sure you did some good. And I thought, here's an example, a parent totally oblivious to what his son received, what his son was involved in, what was put together by these sacrificial, capable, devoted parents to have brought all this together, and they focus on that boy personally. What an ignorant father. What a stupid man. And what a demonstration he gave to me in those few sentences of how oblivious he is to true spiritual values. For him, it was fun and games. And he was not smart enough, spiritually discerning, to realize that our fun and games were focused upon a great spiritual impact on the lives of these boys. The last night around the fireplace, around the campfire, we don't gather around the fireplace, last night around our campfire, we have a little speaker, a little microphone, so it's easy for everybody to hear. I asked the boys, come up and tell me something for which you are thankful to God. And Friday night, and all day Friday, is the greatest day of camp. It is the most important, and the big impact comes Friday night. And it was very moving, not only on us as counselors, but upon the boys themselves, to hear boys come up and say, I thank God for this. And that's what I asked them to do. I said, I want you to thank God for something. And it wasn't anything trivial. They were deep, thoughtful, sensitive things. And it showed us that unlike the programs, youth programs that are awash in the world today, that are fun programs, and that's the end of it, they're nothing. They're nothing but worldly programs that exhaust and dissipate a child's capacity in life to a world system. Our fun and games focus right there to gratitude to God. And they were lining up. They couldn't wait to get up to that microphone and thank God and it was in connection with all the good things that had happened that week. But our focus, we didn't just give them entertainment, we focused it upon real values. So we have made our contribution to these boys someday proving themselves worthy of having a throne of jurisdiction. We have done a great service to these children in alerting them to the fact that God is going to hold them accountable for what they have done with the days of their lives. And we have made the impact upon them that you must choose between the things of the kingdom of God and the things of this world system. How tragic when parents teach their children, go for the things of this world. And if you can work in the things of God, that's okay too, that's nice. But go for the big time. Go for where it's at. And what they have done is rob their children of a sense of destiny, potential rulers in the kingdom of God. Now one qualifies himself for a throne by living a godly life and by fulfilling his mission of service to God. And if you've been reared with the sense of fulfill your mission, then that's what you're going to do. We have looked at the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, which illustrated the rewarding of the faithful Christian stewards with a throne and an area of jurisdiction. Only believers, we pointed out, in glorified bodies, who therefore are minus the old sin nature, will be eligible for a throne in the kingdom. People with non-glorified bodies will live in the kingdom, but they will not reign over others. Christians are joint heir with Jesus Christ, who is the primary heir of God in the millennial kingdom. Christians who are positive to doctrine and who are obedient to the Holy Spirit will have a reigning authority in the kingdom. That's what it comes down to. Christians who have learned the Word of God and then act upon the Word of God, Christians who are dedicated to fulfilling their particular mission for which they were born, are Christians which will be given a throne and a jurisdiction of reigning authority. And it's going to be a lot more fun in the kingdom for those people. Now, a throne in the kingdom can be forfeited. We call your attention to three major passages in Scripture, which I'll just mention for you to review for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, and Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 17. These passages list some of the most horrendous sins that the human mind can come up with, sins that Christians are capable of. And every now and then I run into some believer who says, oh, I cannot believe that a person can be born again and do these terrible things. You see, that's lordship salvation. If Christ is not your Lord, then you're not saved. Wrong. He can be your Savior without you having made Him your Lord, because your life is still living on the world's principles and in the world's ways. And these are terrible things. And you would think that as you read these things that they cannot possibly be. And I pointed out to the boys around one of the campfires that the Bible says you must not watch Oprah Winfrey. You must not watch Geraldo. You must not watch Jesse Raphael. You must not watch Donahue. You must not watch any of these talk programs, because they all center on teaching you evil. And the Bible says, be innocent about evil, but wise about good. And it means don't sit and let people tell you the terrible things that people do and then accept that as norm. I read an article that's bemoaning the fact that you can't get juries now that condemn people for doing terrible things, because these talk shows have made them used to the fact that this is what people do. So they don't see what it's all so bad. Just because your mother-in-law wags her tongue and tells you what kind of a bum you are and you dispatch her off to mother-in-law heaven, gee, everybody does that. That's understandable. I learned about that on the talk show programs. And this acclimation to evil is just horrendous. But it's bad enough to read these passages here that I gave you and see what people can do as a warning that we do not follow that without our engaging ourselves in these programs that spew this upon us. I sat in one of my least favorite places about a week ago, the dentist's office, and they had the television program on, and the lady at the receptionist suddenly got up at half hour and changed the program, and somebody sitting there said, that's a talk show, I want to watch that. And the receptionist said, I'm sorry, we're not allowed to show those programs in this office. And she changed it to a family-oriented program. And I thought, boy, this is pretty good. Dentists are usually very boring people. They're always boring you to your teeth and drilling away. And here, these people have quality class. They're not going to contaminate you when you sit there in your office. Once they get your hands on you in the operative, that's a different thing, what they'll do to you. But out there, they said, no, we're not going to spew that garbage on you. And I thought, what a commendation that was to this principle. Don't learn evil. Just learn about the things that are godly. So, make no mistake about it. These three passages, listing sins that Christians are fully capable of, will strip you of an eternal throne in the kingdom of God. The idea of inheriting a kingdom in these passages, and they all do talk about inheriting a kingdom, that's what the passage is about, is not a reference to salvation, but is a reference to receiving a throne with reigning authority in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All believers, by the fact that they're related to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, are members of the royal family. But not all Christians will have a throne of authority. These moral vices, such as characterized the Corinthian Christians in their unsaved days, were still prevalent in those congregations. And that's why Paul wrote that passage and said, these are the kinds of things that will keep you from reigning in the kingdom of God. He didn't tell them that these are the kinds of sins that will keep them out of heaven because they were born again. But Corinth was a horribly sinful place. These people came out of a cesspool, out of a sewer of moral sins. That was their lifestyle, and they had trouble shaking it off even after they were Christians. They had been saved by free grace, so in the kingdom, their inheritance was certain. But their reigning honor does not come as a gift like salvation does. This is something you have to earn. Some of the Corinthian Christians were living in immoral ways, and they were cheating themselves out of portion of ruling authority, of honors, and of rewards in the millennial kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul points it out in this way. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Here in this Corinthian congregation was an act of incest, and even it was illegal to practice incest in the Greek world because they considered that a horrendous threat to the family unit. And Paul says, here you Christians are acting with the worst kind of immorality. Here a specific case that even the Gentiles are horrified to consider that they would practice such a thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Want to send yourself to an early grave? Practice sexual immorality. And our society is proving that. Every other sin you can commit is peripheral outside, but sexual immorality hits your physical structure itself. Christians can be guilty of the worst kind of immorality, but they can return to God immediately through the confession principle of 1 John 1:9, return to temporal fellowship and be back on the road earning their royal inheritance honors. I do not want you to think that you can ever stray so far that you cannot instantly bounce back. I don't care how deep in sin a person goes, a Christian can instantly bounce back by confession of sins. And if Christ returns and finds a Christian living in the sins listed in these three major passages, he will go to heaven, but he will not inherit honors in the kingdom of God. He will enter that kingdom, but he will not be there as a reigning official. For that reason, it is important that we Christians live under the expectation of the fact that Jesus is coming again, that we live in the day-by-day anticipation of his return for us, and that we be prepared for it. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Abide in him means stay in temporal fellowship. Sins confessed. "And now, little children, stay in temporal fellowship, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Yes, there'll be a lot of Christians who, when the Lord comes, and suddenly they see themselves and their lives for what they have been and what they have done, and they are going to be ashamed of themselves, and they're going to try to slink away and hide, but they'll not be able to. Suddenly, all of their perspective will be there before their eyes of what they have chosen to do with the days of their lives. How often they could have supported some Christian enterprise of the local church ministry, but they had their own thing to do. How often they could have said, "My hand is there to assist. My hand is there to say, well done. My hand is there to say, keep it up." And instead, the activities of the world had such an attraction for us. We're going to be ashamed of that. And that's one reason there are going to be tears shed. And the Lord will come up, and he'll wipe away those tears from us. But there's not going to be any throne in our future. 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." That's a lot better. When the Lord returns, you're at peace. You're not ashamed. You're not in agony. You're not covered with all kinds of unconfessed sin. You stand before him blameless. If that happens, and that's the condition in which the Lord finds you, the rewards are enormous. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave or that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Here's the principle again. Be faithful in the little things that God gives you. Be supportive of those little things that God gives you, and someday he will reward you with big things. The degenerate lifestyle will be severely judged. Take a look at verse 48 of Matthew 24. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,'" and you know what that means? He says he's not coming for a long time, "so what? I'll get around to it," is what that means. "I do intend to invest for God, but not right now. I've got some things I have to get taken care of first." And you think you have a long time. "And shall begin to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know." Now that those few verses, the principle is clear. How the Lord Jesus Christ finds you when he returns is going to determine what kind of rewards and what kind of authority you will exercise in his kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, were reminded the principles upon which we will be judged. They are the principles of doctrine. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that is an important doctrinal principle. You cannot kid God. You may fool yourself, you may con yourself, you may tell yourself that what you're doing is okay, even though down in your heart you know that, no, it's not okay. No, I'm not rising to what I should be doing. And when Christ comes, it's going to be a very painful event. It's going to be a painful event for the hypocrites, the pretenders. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have pretended to serve Christ but who are serving themselves. There'll be profound regret and painful memories. Once a person is freed from the delusion of the old sin nature, then you'll look back and say, oh, what I could have done with my life. The resources, the opportunities, not the least of which the superb abilities I have. Those superb abilities that could have made an impact upon the work of God, instead I frittered them away in the world system. Profound regrets and painful memory. But the comfort of God, even in that condition, Revelation 21:4 says, will be there. He will wipe away their tears. It is the wise Christian who takes God seriously, because the Bible presents God as a consuming fire who will judge evil conduct in just that way. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And there we're back to the principle. Yes, you will inherit a kingdom. You will possibly inherit authority in reigning authority in that kingdom. And that should be taken very seriously. We should serve God with acceptable service, with reverence, with awe, because he is a consuming fire, meaning he judges. So what does that tell us to do? Well, walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, point number one. Listen to the Holy Spirit, let him guide your heart, and don't resist him. Number two, learn to obey the principles of doctrine that you have learned. Number three, walk in the consciousness of his holy presence. Don't walk through life like he's off out there. No, he's right here. And he's right there watching and listening in all of your relationships with family members and those outside. Keep in mind that judgment seat of Christ evaluation that 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 describes. Keep in mind that that is before all of us. And then anticipate your coronation as a reigning king in the millennial kingdom. Do you realize that only a few people in this world are ever born into a family of royalty, such as the royal family of England, and that an heir will come to a great day, which is his coronation day? And a few of us have lived long enough to see a coronation of a king. And it is a great and magnificent event. And it is prepared for long in advance, and everything is worked out in detail. And it's a great moment when finally the bishop raises the crown and places it upon the head of the new monarch. And he is crowned the new ruler. Do you realize that as members of the royal family, that is your potential as well? Each of you will have your own personal coronation event. It is worthwhile thinking of what your eternity is going to be like with as much devoted care as we worry about our retirement. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the verse goes on. John says he sees the thrones. He sees many people sitting on these many thrones. He sees that given they've been given judgment. They have an authority which is given to them. And then he sees that these are the souls of those who have been beheaded. These are people who have had their heads chopped off of their bodies. He is now zeroing in on a particular group of people qualified to have thrones of authority. This has been done to a group of faithful people in the tribulation. It has been done to them by the Antichrist. And now John sees them with an intermediate temporary body that God has given them in heaven until the resurrection of their physical bodies from the grave. When a Christian dies, he does not go out into eternity unclothed in his soul and spirit. He is given a temporary body, and that temporary body looks just like the one that's lying in the grave. So that if you were to see that Christian in heaven, you'll immediately recognize him. He's not there in his physical body. All you see is the real person. All you're meeting is the real soul and spirit. But the body that God has given looks just like the person you knew. John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. It is because of their witness concerning Christ. It is because of the word of God. These people were fans of doctrine. They were not fans of anything else in life. They were interested in other things, but the thing that they were really fans of was the word of God. And so because they took doctrine seriously, they learned it, they obeyed it, and they told people about it. And consequently, they were very unpopular in the world system, and particularly in the system of the Antichrist. So they were beheaded. The tribulation believers suffer death because this is the official policy of the world government under the Antichrist for any who refuse to worship the Antichrist. Because of their testimony concerning Jesus, because of their devotion to the word of doctrine, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, these people would not bow down to the image of the Antichrist. They accept martyrdom. And that's why in Revelation 6:10 we see them alive in heaven calling out for God to exercise vengeance upon the Antichrist for having taken their lives. But they are fully conscious and they have strong feelings about what was done to them, but they are glad that they did not worship the Antichrist. They refuse to bow to that image. And they were executed because of their loyalty to Christ and to his word. Now these believers who are that intense, of course, are special objects of Satan's hatred and of the Antichrist persecution because they're telling people the truth about God. You will always find that when you tell people the real truth about God and the real truth of the implications of doctrine, they will not like you. You will find resistance. When you tell people what you're doing with your children is not smart, it is teaching your children a wrong sense of values. And you've been captured by the world system. And they won't like it because they like the world system. They like the things that they're doing. And they don't want you to tell them, don't focus upon those things. So when you tell people the truth, as these people did in the tribulation, Satan moves in on them and takes their very lives. You may count on the fact that if Satan has his way, he will cut every one of you down at his earliest opportunity. And if Satan sometimes gets a blow at you, as he did to Job, but God says, no, you can hit him, but you can't kill him. And Satan's objective is to silence those who are making an impact with the word of God. Here in the tribulation, many, many believers will pay the price. They will not take the mark of the beast. They will not worship him. They will not accept him as their Lord. But for them is to come the victory of resurrection. For they came to life. This refers to their physical resurrection, the physical resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. The devil could take their lives, but God is going to give it back to them. This is the same word which is used in Revelation 1:18 and 2:8 to describe the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. And that's the resurrection of Christ as described, the physical resurrection. It's the same word. This is what's going to happen to these people. They receive bodies which are glorified. That means a glorified body is one that doesn't have a sin nature. They receive bodies that are as perfect as Christ. John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. So they receive a resurrection body minus the old sin nature. This does not refer to the resurrection of the soul in some spiritual regeneration. It refers to the body. The soul never dies. So at the end of the tribulation, these martyrs are raised again, and they receive their lives back, and then their faithfulness to Christ has earned them a throne to reign with him. And here we're told that the tribulation martyrs who will reign with Christ are going to reign with him in a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. This is the first place where we're told in the Bible how long the kingdom of Christ is going to be on this earth, this special kingdom promised to David. They will reign with him as worthy saints. They suffered in the tribulation, but now the time comes for them to reign. And that's a good thing to remember. 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. So the reigning brings us the rewards. Reigning in the millennial kingdom on the throne is not the same thing, I remind you again, as salvation. Some are saved, but not all are rewarded with a throne in an area of jurisdiction. Verse 5 of Revelation 20 now gives us another piece of important information that we do not find elsewhere in the Bible. The rest of the dead. This word dead looks like this in the Greek Bible, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. The nekros refers to unbelievers. These are people who are in Hades, in contrast to the saved dead, which were raised in verse 4. Here is the rest of the dead. These are souls of people who are fully conscious of their status in Hades, but their bodies are dead in the grave. In Luke 16:23, we see the rich man is fully conscious while his body is dead in the grave. He's in Hades. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10, we have these martyred tribulation people, believers. Their bodies are in the grave, but they're fully conscious. A person in eternity is always aware of where he is. The rest of the dead, this refers to the contrast of verse 4. These are unbelievers. The unbelievers did not come to life. They did not receive their resurrection. Their bodies were not raised until the 1,000 years were completed. So immediately, you see, we have two resurrections. There's a resurrection of saved people and a resurrection of unsaved people. And here we are told that there's an interval of 1,000 years between those two resurrections. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus said, "And some shall come forth, those who did good deeds," that is, those who did produce divine good because they were saved, "to a resurrection of life." That's resurrection number one, resurrection of life. "And those who committed the evil deeds because they were not born again," they produce human good deeds, "to a resurrection of judgment." So there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Two distinct resurrections. And they are separated by 1,000 years. In Luke 14:14, you had the same concept implied. So until 1,000 years is completed, that is, until 1,000 years have been completed between the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium, these believers are physically raised to life at the beginning of the millennium. The unbelievers are raised at the end of the millennium. So there is a first and a second resurrection. The end of verse 5 then says, this is the first resurrection. Now the word is not in the Greek Bible. It's put in there to complete the sentence, but it's this completes is the idea. This completes the first resurrection. Is referring to verse 4. It means this completes the first resurrection, that first stage of believers being raised. Now notice the word resurrection. One thing to caution you about. This is the Greek word anastasis. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Anastasis means literally standing again. It refers to dead bodies which are lying prone in the grave being raised up to stand on their feet again, erect out of the grave. It's a very literal literal word. Ana means again, status means to stand up. So they're standing up again. This word is used about 40 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to physical resurrection. The amillennialists use this word to get around the fact of two resurrections. They don't like that. The amills want one big judgment day resurrection, so they get around it by trying to make this word refer to spiritual regeneration, that you are coming alive spiritually. But this is not true. I want you to know that everywhere in the Bible that this word is used, some 40 times, it means physical bodies coming to life. One example, John 11:24. John 11:24, Martha said to him, I know that he, that her brother, her dead brother Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. There, the resurrection on the last day. Now, what was it that Martha thought her brother was going to do? That her brother was going to have a spiritual regeneration on the last day? No. It was quite clear that what Martha regretted, and for which Jesus wept, was that their brother and friend Lazarus was dead. But Martha said, I know he's going to come to life again someday. Very important that you do not be confused that this word ever means anything else but physical resurrection. It never refers to spiritual regeneration. This is the same word also which in Acts 4:33 is used to describe what happened to Christ in his resurrection. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection, the anastasis, the same word, of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So there came from to Christ physical resurrection. So you can translate the end of Revelation 25 by saying this completes the first resurrection. Now the very fact that it says that now implies to us something else, that first resurrection is in stages. And one way to think about this is like a parade, like a military parade. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 22 and 23 put it this way, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, in his own division. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So here is very clearly demonstrated to us by this word order, which is a military word, that the first resurrection has several units. And in the passage that Paul presents to us, we may view this as a parade with two battalions, a first battalion and a second battalion. The first battalion is the first resurrection of believers. The second battalion is the resurrection of unbelievers. A battalion has three or more companies in it, so it is made up of several sections. Companies of resurrected people and companies of lost people. And you can imagine what a parade is like with the reviewing stand, and God the Father is the inspecting officer. So we have the first battalion. The first battalion, first resurrection. The first unit that comes by is Alpha Company. Alpha Company is Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits means that he is the first of something that is grown, or a product which is to come. When Christ is called the first fruits, it means that it's referring to the Old Testament sacrifice of the first fruits, which spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have this in Leviticus chapter 23. The Feast of the First Fruits always fell on Sunday, which was Christ's resurrection day. That's interesting. They performed this feast the day after the Sabbath, and a farmer would go out, he'd cut a little grain, and he'd bring it to the priest at the temple, and the priest would offer it up as a token of the first fruits of what was coming from that field. That first fruits told us two things. There's a lot more of the same kind to come. There's a lot more to come, and what comes is going to be the same kind as what is out there. Jesus Christ is our first fruits tells us that many more of us will follow physical resurrection, and that when we have our physical resurrection, we're going to be just like he was in his physical resurrection. This is a beautiful feast, and I always refer to it at funeral services in order to alert people to the fact that as human beings, we can enter heaven in our physical bodies, because there's already a man up there, Christ, who is our first fruits. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, because he is the first person in all of humanity who is raised with a glorified immortal body. People who had been brought to back to life in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were not resurrected. They did not rise with immortal glorified bodies. They all died again. When the poor widow's son from Nain was raised, the boy came to life, but he died again. When the little girl who died and Jesus came and raised her, she died again. All the people who were raised, including those, I think, who were raised on the day of Christ's crucifixion, they were raised, but they died again. I won't push that too hard, because it's possible they were raised after Christ was raised. The graves were open. He was raised. Then they came out. It's possible that they were a little handful sample of those who were going to be glorified, such as we are going to be. But in any case, he was number one. He was the example of what is going to happen to the rest of us. Resurrection means not only coming back to life, but it means coming back without a sin nature, so that you can never die again, and so that you are totally glorified. Resurrection is a tremendous, tremendous experience. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die again." Do you believe this? What a question. Do you believe this? You will never die again. The interruption of death is painful, it's sorrowful, it's unpleasant, but the end is great glory. We will never die again. 1 Corinthians 5, 42 through 44. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." So the first battalion, the first company, Alpha Company, is Jesus Christ himself. He, of course, had to be alive. to be able to give life to the rest of us. The resurrection of others is not possible until Christ was raised. A dead Christ could impart life to no one. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, we've already noted how Jesus Christ is contrasted with Adam. From Adam, all we get is death. From Jesus Christ, we get life. He reverses what Adam did. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, therefore Christ is called the last Adam. First Adam brought sin and death to the human race. Jesus Christ brought salvation and eternal life. The first Adam became a living soul. Jesus Christ is the source of that life. The first Adam received his life from God, and Jesus Christ gave his life in behalf of others. So the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all of us. He's first. More is going to come just like him, and in the resurrection is inevitable. Because Christ was raised from the dead, that was the proof that what he did on the cross was acceptable to God the Father for payment for our sins. So if Christ is still dead, then the work on the cross had no meaning. It was useless. 1 Corinthians 15:17. His resurrection is part of the vital message of the gospel. He died spiritually, separated from God the Father while he bore our sins, and then he completed the penalty of death by dying physically. He was buried to show that he really was dead, and then he was raised, and the grave was empty. The tomb was empty in a real physical resurrection. We have many witnesses recorded in the Bible to his resurrection, and the resurrection proves that Christianity is true. If it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't know. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't know that Christianity is really true. So the first resurrection, compared to a military parade, 1st Battalion, Alpha Company, is Jesus Christ, the first fruits raised from the dead. Now we come to the area that is extremely important and interesting to ourselves. Because we come to Bravo Company, where we now have the church age believer who steps into the picture in a most magnificent way. And if you'll join us at our next session, we will pick up the resurrection at that point that particularly applies to you personally. Father, we want to thank you for our time once more, as always, in the Word of God. This word which is alive and powerful and which teaches us the great things of eternity. How we thank thee that resurrection is our experience. How we thank thee that death has no victory upon us anymore. How we thank thee that Satan has been beaten in his own game, and what Adam was foolishly talked into doing that brought disaster of death upon him and all of us has now been reversed by Christ. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the courage of the tribulation believers. And they have demonstrated their orientation to their own eternity so that they are ruling authorities. May we train ourselves, may we train our children, may we train our fellow Christians to have their eyes on the things above and never to put something of this world in place of a spiritual experience, so that we may be encouraging people to enhance and to enrich their eternity by proving themselves people that God can trust to bear a great authority in that kingdom that we'll be part of. We pray in his name. Amen.